In our evening services in the last month, we have been examining the life of Joseph. A fortnight ago, we heard how he had been thrown into prison. And last week, we heard him interpret the dreams of the butler and the baker. Tonight finds Joseph still languishing in prison with Pharaoh's version of a detention without limit of time. I want to look at the attitude which Joseph adopted, the viewpoint he took. There's an old couplet which you may know. I looked it up. A guy called Frederick Langridge said, "Two men look out through the same bars. One sees the mud, the other the stars." So where did Joseph look? And the first thing he did... Is this all right? Can you hear? Seems to be booming. Can you hear me all right? Okay. The first thing that Joseph did was to look upward to God. He had been rejected by his family. He had become a refugee. He had been exploited at work as a slave. He had been wrongly imprisoned. He had been forgotten by his friends. Everything seemed to have gone wrong. Bad things had happened over and over in every part of his life. Joseph had been a victim of his father's favoritism. He'd been a victim of his brother's jealousy. He'd been a victim of Mrs. Potiphar's lust. And he'd been a victim of the butler's forgetfulness. And here he was in prison. What's the connection between the environment and spiritual experience? If things are hard for you, does it affect how you feel towards God? After Joseph had been in prison for 2 years, he emerged from prison, close to God, and he gave the word of the Lord to Pharaoh. I'm amazed that he wasn't full of bitterness, that he wasn't full of resentment about the rotten things that had happened to him, and that he, through those years, was able to maintain a close walk with God, despite the conditions he lived under. I don't know about you, but sometimes I find myself blaming my circumstances. If I shout at my children about nothing in particular, then I often say, well, I'm tired, I need a holiday. If I give in to temptation, I might say, well, it's because I'm lonely at the moment. If I indulge myself and feed my appetites to an excessive extent, then I might say, well, it's because bad things have happened to me and I'm feeling low, I'm feeling down. Do you blame your circumstances? Joseph was in prison, but stayed close to God. He came out of prison, walking in the power of the Spirit. Just like him, Jesus served time in the wilderness and came out walking in the power of the Spirit. In contrast, Adam and Eve lived in paradise and succumbed to temptation. So what are your circumstances like at the moment? Do you blame your environment for a poor walk with God? Do you say, if only I had a different job, a different house, a different church, a different partner, then things would be good? A rather more subtle version of that is to think that God gives Joseph-style courage to people in very difficult, very desperate circumstances. Terry Waite, unjustly locked up, seemed to get a Joseph-style ration of spiritual courage and discernment. But somehow it would be all right if this was serious, heavy-duty challenge and threat and difficulty. But for me, just being bombarded with trivia, then it's somehow harder. We need to ask God, the Holy Spirit, to help us to be like Joseph, to help us to stay close to God. God wants us to look up to him and maintain our walk with him, whether we find ourselves in prison or in luxury. So Joseph looked upward. Where else did he look? I think Joseph looked outward. It would have been so easy for Joseph to become self-absorbed and introverted, looking only at himself. You see, his background encouraged him to be self-absorbed. Go back a few chapters to Genesis 37, I think 3 or 4 weeks ago, and there we find Joseph as a boy, his father's favourite, despite being the youngest and therefore the least honoured of the family, according to that culture. There he was, given the Armani suit, the Lloyd Webber coat. Was he spoilt? Well, certainly the dreams that he had were all about his own importance. He so easily could have become self-centered. His background encouraged him to be self-centered, preoccupied with himself, promoting himself in front of other people. Not only did his background encourage him to be self-absorbed, but his troubles did as well. When he was in prison, his world could so easily have shrunk to the size of his own misfortunes, the size of his own prison cell, the daily round, the common task. When was the next meal coming? How was he to keep himself clean? How was he to get some exercise? These small everyday things could have turned him in upon himself and had him just preoccupied with his own needs. His background, his troubles, and his isolation could have encouraged him to be preoccupied with himself. Whilst in prison, he had no daily newspaper, no 6 o'clock news, no reports from Kate Adey, no incisive political comment from James Naughtie. Bit of occasional gossip, perhaps. Not much more. He wasn't stimulated to take an interest in others. So his background, his troubles, his isolation add up to a recipe for being self-absorbed and full of personal preoccupations. And yet after 2 years, he emerges from prison, washes, shaves, changes clothes, and speaks out to the nation. So where is your focus? Where are you applying your attention, your concentration? So often I find myself preoccupied with day-to-day humdrum things, the decorating. Joseph, when he was troubled, when he was in difficult circumstances, didn't find someone to talk to about his own problems, although surely there's a place for that. He took an interest in others. The troubles of the butler and the baker. The troubles that were about to come upon the nation. Where do you look? Inward at your own troubles? Or out at the needs of others? I work in community care services. And some colleagues of mine were setting up a hostel in the community. Public meetings had been held, and a fairly strong pressure group had formed in the local community to resist having this residential unit in their backyard. And one particular person had become a spokesperson for the fear and the anxiety and the resistance of the local community. One evening, a staff member, John, was sat in the unit thinking about this situation. He so easily could have become preoccupied with his personal reaction to this situation. What would he say if he met this individual in the street? What would he say if people raised their voices and expressed their anger directly at him? How would he respond? Instead, he thought about this individual person, this, if you like, leader, this spokesperson for the resistance. And he thought about what was happening in her life. And he picked up the phone, rang her up, and said, "You doing anything? I've got the kettle on. Do you want to come around for a cup of tea?" And that small step has meant that she breaks a cake for him every week now. Very small things, but very significant. Instead of being absorbed with his own troubles, he thought about how the other person was feeling. Have you ever been to visit somebody who's sick or in trouble and found yourself being quizzed about your circumstances, about what's happening for you? I'm reminded of a man on a cross looking down and making arrangements for his soon-to-be bereaved mother and his best friend. So Joseph looked up to God and maintained a walk with God. And through that channel, through that route, God was able to give him concern and compassion and focus on others. And so he could look outward to their needs. What else did he do? It seemed to me that he also looked back at his own history, at the experiences that he'd had. And he learned from his own experiences in life. The Bible records four occasions when he interpreted dreams, prophetic dreams. In Genesis 37, he dreams twice about his own life and sees something of his own future, an important role that he will have. In Genesis 40, he's in prison and interprets the dreams of the butler and the baker. And here in Genesis 41, he interprets Pharaoh's dreams. There seems to me to be a progression here. We don't know if Joseph had other experiences with prophetic dreams, but it would seem reasonable to assume that we just get the very significant landmark dreams here. What's certainly going on is that the scale, the significance of the dream, seems to get larger as the years go by. First of all, in the first dream, he's asserting his relationship with his brothers, then with his parents. Then he's making life and death decisions about individuals. And then he's making life and death decisions about a whole nation without his action to store up grain that had been mass starvation. So Joseph, I think, developed his gift over time. 13 years at least. The first dream came when he was 17. The dreams in this chapter come when he was 30. So the dream took time, the gift took time to mature. He began relatively quietly with things that affected his own life and gradually saw the orbit of his ministry expand. And notice also the growth of tact. He had received a message from God, all right, in all of those circumstances. But how was it received? His first message angered his family. A negative impact. His second message was ignored by the butler. A neutral impact. And the message for Pharaoh was respected. A positive impact. You see, it's not enough to have the message from God. He also had to learn how to deliver it. Not only the content, but the style had to be godly. When we hear people share things, perhaps towards the end of the service, listen, not only for the words, the content, but also attend to the style. Is this motivated by love? And if you can bear the awful pun, not only the message, but the manner had to be from heaven. So how does the gift mature? Perhaps Joseph's time in prison gave him lots of time to think, lots of time to look back and reflect on the way that God had used him, and to learn lessons from his experience and pray for greater wisdom and effectiveness. So what about us? Where do our gifts grow and become established? They may be very different from this business of interpreting prophetic dreams. But whatever it is, God likes to grow gifts, to give us more, and to encourage us to learn, to reflect on what's happened to us, the gaps, the mistakes, the good times, the times when God uses us, so that we become increasingly useful to him. This business of remembering is quite important in this chapter. I can't quite get a handle on it for you. Perhaps it's something you'd like to think about. But the last verse of the previous chapter, as David reminded us last week, tells us that the butler forgot. And then we see, as I've tried to show, that Joseph spent time remembering his experiences and learning from them. And then in verse 31, when Joseph is talking about what will happen as the years of prosperity and then the years of famine come, it says the abundance in the land will not be remembered in the years of famine. And then we find in verse 49, when they're collecting up the grain into the storehouses, taxing it at 20%, and keeping a store for the years of famine. It says that Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain, like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. So he stopped recording, remembering what was happening. And then when Joseph's first child in his years of prosperity was born, he named him Manasseh, which means forgetting, and said this: "Because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." But he didn't forget his father's household. Not quite. Not simply forget. Later on in chapter 45, we get a description of the tearful reunion between Joseph and his brothers. So what's going on here with forgetting and remembering? There seems to be this, looking at the behind the English, there are two words that are used for forgetting here. One is a passive forgetting, failing to remember, a kind of mislaying, failing to keep in mind, neglecting to remember. And then in this verse where he names his son, it's a very active, very powerful thing, where it says that God has caused me to forget. God has taken away the memory, actively demanding his memories from him. And I wonder whether there's an image here about the healing of memories, whether the painful recollection is being healed, whether the vivid images of suffering are being somehow put to rest. And maybe for us too, there are things that we think of, times we've been in prison in one way or another in our lives, unjustly. And God wants to come to us, and in that rather discriminating way, demand our memories of us and take the sting from them and bring healing. Certainly Joseph, despite the abuse from his family, remembered them with love. So Joseph was not self-absorbed. He looked outward to others. He was not oppressed by his circumstances. He looked upward to God. He looked back on his own experiences and learned tact and wisdom. Finally, he looked forward to the future through the gift of prophecy. He predicted the future, and it happened. This was no natural human talent trained and devoted to God for the service of others. This is the Miracle League. He predicted the weather for the next 14 years. Ian McCaskill, Michael Fish, John Ketley, stand aside. Not only the weather, but the economy as well. Kenneth Clark, Andrew Dilnot, stand aside. This man predicted the gross national product, the international balance of trade, the weather, the 14-year period. Joseph operated with a miraculous gift from God. He outperformed his natural abilities. And this meant he was more down to earth, more practically useful than he could have imagined. He saved a whole country from mass starvation. So what about us? God wants to give to us gifting from time to time that will allow us to outperform our natural abilities. The Bible's full of people who are good and helpful, but also people who operate in power. You see, we need from time to time a stronger power, a larger wisdom, a greater knowledge than we can achieve on our own. And sometimes also we need a different kind of perspective on these things. Sometimes you need to kind of have a sideways look to value the sometimes rather odd, rather unusual spiritual gifts. I was lying in bed one Saturday morning a few months ago, reluctant to get up. My daughter came into the room and, "Get up, Dad." I said, "No, I want to stay in bed all day." You know how it is sometimes when you're tired. And she said this. She said that you've got to get up, because if you don't, you won't have anything to make your dreams out of. It's a sort of sideways look on the world. Sometimes we need to get some raw material to build our dreams out of. We need a kind of sideways look on things. They're not always valued the way that we think they should be. Gifts can begin in a very small way and take a long time to grow. But if we stay with it and learn from our experience, then God can use us. Very briefly, three steps in the process of bringing a message from God. I didn't remember whether we've been through these before in the last few weeks, but a bit of repetition doesn't really harm. First of all, revelation, raw material. In Pharaoh's case, this was the dream itself. Seven fat cows, seven thin cows, seven full ears of corn, seven thin ears of corn. It's true, it's a good message of God, but it's useless to Pharaoh without the explanation. And sometimes we're given the revelation, and it doesn't make much sense. And sometimes people come up to the front and share something. And seemingly it doesn't make much sense. And you think, well, it's something I had for me tea that's disagreed with me. Or something. Often it's God himself. So revelation, the second stage is interpretation. What does it mean? Joseph was given the interpretation to Pharaoh's dream. It meant 7 years of this and 7 years of that. This is also a gift from God. Notice, please, how Joseph used a spiritual gift of interpretation and not just common sense and logic. What we've got here is pairs of dreams, and we've been here with pairs of dreams before. When Joseph himself had two dreams as a youngster, they looked a bit the same, all this bowing down business. And was it Hebrew parallelism, where you get two stories saying the same thing? Or were they different? Principally, those two were making the same points. And then you've got another pair of dreams, the butler's dream and the baker's dream. And they were a bit the same as well. They were sort of trade dreams, bread and wine and stuff. But this time, it wasn't parallelism. It was opposites. One, life. The other, death. Sorry. Different. And here we are back with Pharaoh and a pair of dreams looking the same. And we're back, interestingly, to parallelism. Two accounts, same events. So the only thing that we can take, I would say, about the business of rules is that there aren't any. That when we come to interpret, you can't apply the sort of Rule 87 of the Interpretation of Dreams handbook. It doesn't work. We have to ask God. We have to pray for interpretation. Revelation, interpretation, application. What do we do about it? Pharaoh had the revelation. Joseph had the interpretation, and together they had the application. Joseph said, you need a kind of chancellor and exchequer and minister of agriculture rolled up together. One person to look after all that kind of stuff. And Pharaoh decided who it would be. Joseph. So it's clear to me that we need one another in this business of spiritual gifts. Messages often come from God in riddles. We often take some unravelling, and God will kind of scatter the jigsaw across the church. And you've got a bit under your seat, and somebody else has got a bit. And only by coming together and putting them together can we solve the puzzle. Looking at the future. Prophecy gives us a glimpse into the future, seeing how God's purposes unfold. It's a tentative business. It's shrouded in mystery. It's tantalizing and indefinite. What happened as a result of Joseph's actions? Well, under Joseph's leadership, Egypt stored up grain. Some grain was sold to other nations in exchange for money. The wealth of Egypt increased. Hundreds of years later, the people of Israel left, heading again for the Promised Land. And they plundered the Egyptians, and I guess took some of that wealth with them. Hundreds of years after that, some of that wealth was given to make the temple. It was dedicated as gold. So here we have a small step in God's purposes. One gift lived out by one person. And somehow, like a strand of God's purpose, it's woven into the purpose of God's plan. So with us, with our lives, we're not called to understand what will happen next Friday and next century and see things in that kind of way. Prophecy doesn't come that way. It's tentative. It's a glimpse. It calls us to live in a state of continual readiness and hope. To be a people of vision, a people of hope, a people motivated and energized by tantalizing glimpses of the future. So Joseph invites us to look up to God and maintain a spiritual walk. He invites us to look out and take an interest in others. He invites us to reflect upon our own history and learn from what God has done for us, and to look forward to the future that God has for us.